Let's listen to the word of God. These are the laws you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he shall go free alone. But if he has a wife, when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door of the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. Now, another word, actually, I can see Pam grimacing. Another word for servant is actually slave, all right? So I'll explain some things in a little while. But verse 7, if a man sells his daughter as a servant or slave, she's not to go free as a male servant does. If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. If he selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. One of the hardest things is to stand before you and explain the scriptures with all honesty and integrity. And sometimes we have to cover some subjects that are very, very difficult. And that's the case this afternoon. But we must look at the bigger picture. Now, one of the things that we like to do here as a church is to preach and teach the whole counsel of God. That means we want to tell you everything about the truth. We want to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And the way that we do it, and I'm sure you've noticed, is we go through systematically the books of the Bible from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we want to be honest with what we say. Obviously, we want there to be integrity, and we want to be faithful, most of all, to what the Lord says. And one of the things that happens when we go through the books systematically, there's no ducking and diving. All right, we have to face some very, very difficult passages. Now, these verses are not easy, so I do ask for grace. And most of all, when anybody's up here, they do need our prayers. It's very important, okay, that we pray for them. Spurgeon said, if my folk didn't pray for me, then I wouldn't be in the pulpit. All right, so just remember, any ministry that takes place in this church and any gospel church, it's important to pray for the person involved and obviously for the truth. Now, I want to just say that I hope we haven't been put off by this subject already. I've noticed one or two people going a little bit startled, but there's more to this than meets the eye, okay? I don't know if you've ever had the experience of judging a book by its cover. You picked it up and you think, oh no, I'm not going to read that. But then you started reading it and you found, wow, this is a good book. Or have you ever had the experience of meeting somebody and within 10 seconds, 30 seconds, you've made a judgment, but then you've got to know them and you think, wow, they're a kind person. They're a lovely person. And you feel terrible that you've actually made that judgment about them. Now, I can assure you, all right, these 11 verses are like that. All right, these 11 verses are like that. I don't want you to be turned off, and I don't want you to accuse God of being a very vindictive kind of God. He's not like that at all. Because in these verses, there's a wealth of compassion and grace, All right. Remember, the Lord is rich in mercy and rich in compassion. These verses are rich in compassion. Now, so far, I don't know if you can remember the story so far. We've been on one big adventure, and it's been a very exciting adventure, hasn't it? The Israelites have been dramatically set free from the land of Egypt. They were in bondage, and God showed that he was for them and with them by his miraculous, mighty, powerful hand. It was him who delivered them from Pharaoh and from Egypt. And remember, it was Pharaoh's army that was drowned in the Red Sea. Remember, the sea was divided. And now the Israelites are on their way to the promised land, the land that had been promised to Abraham. And God said that they would be in the land in Egypt for 400 years, and then they would be, come to the land that God had given Abraham, which is the land as we know it as the land of Israel. And he would bless them and keep them. Now, in the last chapter, chapter 20, that we last looked at, we came across the Ten Commandments, and we went through every commandment, and we looked at the way that the commands showed us how to live. But it's not just about how we should live. It's also to show us that God is holy and that, most importantly, we need a Savior. All right? When you read the Ten Commandments, again, there's grace there, not in condemning us, but in actually pointing us to a Savior who, in him, we find salvation. Now, another name for these commandments is what we call the moral law. The moral law. And these moral laws are binding on us all right? They are in place in every generation. It doesn't matter when we live, who we are, or where we live. They are binding. They are something that we have to face all the time. And again, like I said, it's because it tells us about God and it points us to the gospel, the need of a Savior. However, when we come to chapters 21... and right through to chapter 32, we come across what we call the Book of the Covenant. You may have come across that in your readings of the Old Testament. We call it the Book of the Covenant. And it's called the Book of the Covenant because it's a book or a series of rules and regulations that apply the Ten Commandments or the moral law into national everyday life. Remember, this is a society, all right? This is a culture that was living under God. Now, how were they to live under God? Well, they were to keep the Book of the Covenant. And the Book of the Covenant applied the moral or the commandments in everyday aspects of national life. All right? So they were all speaking, so to speak, or singing, so to speak, from the same hymn book. So there was an agreement there. And this is so important. These commands, these regulations came from God. All right. It was God who was instructing them and telling them how to live. It wasn't Moses. It was God who was speaking. All right. That is so important, that behind everything that's said in these chapters is God speaking, Almighty God, the one who delivered them. Now, many of these laws, in fact, most of them are not relevant for us today. Okay, they're the aspect of the Old Testament that we don't need to follow or abide by. However, there are principles, very relevant principles for everyday life. And they are, well, many of them have been integrated into, well, historically integrated into British and English law. Now, the first thing, let's get going because I'm going to run out of time. I just feel it now. But anyway, let's notice the first thing that I want us to be shocked by, okay? And you'll notice this. Shock and horror of horrors. In these verses, God doesn't outlaw slavery or this type of service that we have or had in the nation of Israel. Now, this might be very startling to us, and I'm sure it is. And also, when we read the rest of the Bible, nowhere does God say slavery, so to speak, is a sin. All right? Now, again, this might shock us, all right? It might be offensive to us. However, the Apostle Paul does say in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, if you do manage to gain, he says this to a slave, if you do manage to gain your freedom, then take it. All right, take it. Paul never says, don't gain your freedom if you can. Now, it's very interesting that in chapter 20, when you start chapter 20, God tells them and reminds them about being slaves in Egypt. He starts the moral law by introducing to them that they'd been set free from bondage, from being slaves in Egypt. Now they were slaves to God. All right, slaves to God. They were servants of God. Now, when we come to the book of the covenant, chapter 21, where does God start? He starts with these kinds of slaves, these bond servants, these slaves. And again, it's just following a similar pattern that God had set down in the moral law. Now, a question, and I'm sure we're all asking it, is why did God allow this kind of service or slavery? Why did he allow it? Why did he allow it? Well, let's just go back in time if we can, okay? You're going to have to bear with me for just a little while, and then the punch will come and you'll see why God allows it. But if we go back in time to the time of Egypt, Pharaoh was the god. And whatever Pharaoh said went. His word was final. His word was the word. And if he said, abuse a people, then they could abuse a people. If they said, look after people, then the nation would have to look after a people. Now, if there were slaves in the days of Pharaoh, which they were, they were treated like a piece of stone or a piece of wood. It was terrible. It was awful. But here what we have, all right, what we have is God imposing, bringing restraint upon this kind of service, slavery. Okay, he was bringing, and this is what we see in these verses, he was bringing a level of respect and dignity to those who served people. So they were never abused, and they were never, ever mistreated. Now, we have to be careful with our 21st century mind, that we don't, and this is the danger that we have, of imposing our idea and understanding and what we've been taught and know about slavery onto this passage. Because in this passage, in the nation of Israel, a slave or this kind of servant that's been mentioned here, that's what we hear of is bought or sold, was never ever bought or sold. All right? They were never chained. They were never sent to a market. It was that idea, which is awful, is terrible. Okay? That kind of thinking, where we buy and sell people and they become subject to a master who's cruel and work on a plantation, is not the idea here. Nothing to do with it. In fact, God outlawed that kind of practice within the nation of Israel. If you wanted, you could turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 7. Nobody was to kidnap somebody else and to sell them into slavery. So that kind of slavery is not the kind of slavery that we have here, or the kind of service that we have here. Now, this is where, all right, this is where our understanding of this passage will change. Because what we have here, this kind of service, this kind of servant that is mentioned here in chapter 21, is somebody who is voluntary. It's somebody who is voluntary. They are becoming a servant of their own volition. They're doing it willingly. Now, again, some of your faces are looking puzzled. Because it's willing, because here, again, there's grace. and there's mercy and there's compassion. Now, Jesus, when we turn to the New Testament and the Gospels, said that the poor you'll always have with you. The poor you will always have with you. And so it was in the nation of Israel. And people were poor, just like they are today. People are poor for all kinds of reasons. Some because of no fault of their own. At other times it was because, it may be because they're lazy or irresponsible. It may be that they just make the wrong decisions at the wrong time. It may be that they're poor because they've stolen something and the magistrates want them to pay it back. All different kinds of reasons why people would be poor in the nation of Israel. Now, if a person was poor or in debt, if the weight and the burden of debt was hanging in upon them, how could they be relieved of that poverty and that debt? Well, what they did was, they voluntarily gave themselves to someone they could work for who would pay their debt. And they didn't just work for their debt to be paid. They worked so that they would volunteer to be a slave or a servant. They would volunteer so that they would be in a stable environment. They would have their family needs met. They would possibly learn a trade. They would be able to learn to manage themselves, to take responsibilities. And like I said, if they had a family, that family would be looked after and cared for. And the family's needs would be met. Now, still we might find this hard to accept. But let's go back in time. Let's just remember this. Back then, there was no welfare state. There was no social security. There was no possibility of going to the bank and asking for a loan. There was no possibility of getting a short-term payday loan. There wasn't the Salvation Army. There wasn't the Red Cross. They didn't have the charitable organizations that we have today to help when you were destitute and in need. This passage here, and the aspect the reason why they had slaves was to help people. It was a lifeline. It was a way that people would have hope within the society that they lived in. And it meant that at some time in the future, they could go back to some kind of normality. Now we find in our translation, don't we, in verse 2, what does it say? It says, if you buy a Hebrew servant. Now that doesn't mean they were at a market and they could be bought and sold. What it means is, if you took on a servant, if they came to you, you would take on their debt, their destitution. Their problem, so to speak, would become yours. Now, there was always the possibility of a master or a householder to abuse the slave or to abuse the servant. It could happen then. But even in these commandments that we have here in chapter 20, when God speaks about the moral law and the fourth commandment, we read that even slave servants were to have one day off a week. So there were restrictions. They had rights. There were things that they could do. God protected them, even in the moral law, so that the owner didn't make them work 7 days a week. And then also we read in Exodus chapter 21, a little bit later on in verses 20 and verses 26, that if a master disciplined the slave, then he was to be self-controlled. If he was excessive in his discipline, then the servant could gain their freedom and be debt free. So God, under the Mosaic covenant, under this book of the covenant, under these secondary laws, God made provision for servants and for slaves. Now, the next thing I want us to notice, and I'm racing because I want to get to the meat, is God's mercy in this passage is towards his people. In these verses, we see God's mercy. And his mercy abounds. So look at verse 2. Notice what Moses, God says. He says, a slave or a servant could be set free after 6 years. So for 6 years, the servant, this person who went to the master or to the person, so that they were relieved of debt and destitution, could be debt free after 6 years. On the seventh year, they could be set free, debt free. Now that's amazing. That is good for a society. And the slave had, or the servant had, every opportunity after 6 years to start their life all over again. Now that's you think about some things in our society. I know for some people, if they've got a bad credit history, they can't start all over again after 6 years. All right, some directors of companies, it's with them for a very long time. And the official forms that you get, have you been in debt as a director? You have to tick and it can go against you. But here in Israel, all the past was forgotten and they could start life all over again. But I can hear some of us saying, I still can't see God's mercy. Because look what we read in verses 3 and 4. The slave could go free, but he would have to leave his wife and his children. Oh, that's awful, Martin. That's awful. However, if they were married when they went into slavery or into service, then they could take their wife and their children with them. If they got married and had children under the service of the master, then they couldn't take their wife and their children. Again, it seems harsh, doesn't it? But it's not. That's a sign of God's grace and God's mercy. Now, why is that? Well, again, remember the context. If you were a lady in that society at that time, if you were poor, if your husband was irresponsible, didn't work, was lazy, and forgot about you, you were even more vulnerable than anybody in poverty or in difficulty. And if you had children, then it was even worse. It was exasperated. The reason why the servant couldn't take the wife and the children was to protect the wife, the mother, the woman, and the child. You see, when upon release, the servant could go back out into the world, start trading, start working, to show that they were responsible, they would have a little bit of money and be able to redeem, pay a price for the release of his wife and the children. It was a sign to show that they were responsible and that they could look after the wife and the children. So it's a sign of God's grace. In the laws, in the nation, it was for protection of women and for children. It was a safeguarding issue. It was to keep them safe. Now, if we could pay for the release of the children and the wife, then it was a very good sign that they'd learnt while they were in or working as a servant. Now, if they couldn't afford to pay for the release of the wife and the children, then our verse here, or our verses, tell us what the other option was available to them. Look at verses 5 and 6. We see here that if the servant couldn't find enough money to pay for their release, or things weren't going right, in verses 5 and 6, we read that the slave could voluntarily, again, it's all voluntary, give himself to the master for life. That's amazing, isn't it? If they have worked for a good master, been in a good home, been well cared for, then the option available to them was, instead of going out and trying to start all over again, was to be, well, I'm going to stay with my master. After all, he's cared for me. I've had work. He's looked after my wife. I've had plenty to eat. And also, they can look after my children. And I want to stay with my master forever. Now, if that's what they wanted to do, do you notice the procedure? Do you notice what would happen? Most likely they would be brought before a judge or a magistrate or the elders of the society. They would probably make an oath before God. And then at the threshold, do you notice what happens at the threshold? They would have their ear pierced. Now that sounds very painful, doesn't it? But you know, young girls and some of you ladies have been to the shop and even you have had your ears pierced. And I wouldn't do anything like that because it's painful, isn't it? This was something that a man would do to say, I am giving myself voluntarily to my good master, somebody who's provided for me. And as that owl was pierced through the ear of the man, the blood would be upon the doorpost. And every time the slave or the servant would pass that doorpost, he'd see his blood and he'd be reminded about the faithfulness and the goodness of the master. And he would be saying, I belong to my master because he's a good master. And then let's move on quickly in verses 7 and to 11. We see again the mercy of God. Once again, it's important to remember God is dealing with destitute families and people. And this is a destitute family. The father has no hope. All right, with his daughter, how shall she ever be provided for? Well, a possibility is that she marries a wealthy man. Now, haven't we been here before? She marries a wealthy man or somebody that can take care of her. He doesn't have to worry. His daughter's been provided for. And so we have here in verses 7 to 11, an arranged marriage. So again, the daughter would be cared for. Now that arranged marriage could be for a master or it could be for the master's son. Just so that the daughter is not left in poverty and destitute. Now if for some reason that marriage didn't work out, as is mentioned in verse 8, then the woman could be set free. She could be redeemed. All right? A family member could come along and pay the purchase price for her to be redeemed. But do you notice what God says? That young girl or girl can't be sold to a foreigner. In other words, the master couldn't think, right, I'm going to make some money here. No, you can't do anything like that. You can't abuse this lady. Can't make a profit from her. He couldn't treat her like a piece of property and dispose of her. If the man had failed in his responsibilities and not provided for her, she could be redeemed by the family. Now, if the young woman was for the master's son, do you notice also that the lady was to be treated like a daughter? She wasn't to be treated like a piece of furniture. She was to be treated like with the greatest of respect. She was to be part of the family. I'm sure we've all seen Emma, haven't we? And is it Pride and Prejudice, all those stories and gooey films by Jane Austen, all right? How often do they look for a marriage where they'll be set up for life and then it all goes pear-shaped, all right? We can picture it here, can't we? If she is not looked after, if she's not treated with dignity, if she's not cared for and made part of the family, then she could leave the family. Then notice in verse 10, we read about another wife coming into the master's household. Now again, we must be very careful. God isn't saying here or saying that polygamy is acceptable. Marriage is between one man and one woman. But it happened. These things happened in Israel. And what we have here again is the grace of God. Because God is instituting, God is bringing rules in to protect the women in that family. He's putting constraints upon it. He's restricting its activity. He's limiting the damage of sin. And what he does in these rules that he mentions here restrict what the man can and can't do. And the thing that's mentioned here is he mustn't overlook his first wife. It would be very tempting to give all his attention to his new wife and forget his old wife. But he couldn't do that. He still had responsibilities to his first wife. And if he disowns her, she has every right to leave without any kind of payment, redemption, penalty. Now, that's very difficult, isn't it? That's probably the hardest bit I've had to say for a very, very long time. And it is hard, isn't it? It's hard to swallow. But in the midst of all that, there is mercy and grace in the everyday aspects of national life. God is protecting the vulnerable, the weak. But there's more to it than that. Can you see it? I hope something's triggered in your minds and in your hearts. There's more to it than that. Because these verses, in these verses, is the echo of the gospel. You can hear the little tremor. You can hear the earth shaking. You can hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in these 11 verses. God is deliberately laying a foundation for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in everyday life. Because these verses speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. It is absolutely amazing. Let's look at verse 2. Where's the gospel here, Martin? Well, it's here, look. There's a year of release on the seventh year. The seventh year is to be like a Sabbath. It was when a slave or a servant could be set free after 6 years of service and be completely debt free. Now that year of Jubilee, that setting free, is just an amplification of the fourth commandment. What's the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment is about keeping the Sabbath holy. It's a day of rest. The seventh year is just an amplification of the day of rest, liberation. And obviously for us who know the gospel, it's resting. It points us to resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. This here, what we have in these verses and the fourth commandment is really the first run or one of the first runs in the ladder of finding Christ and having rest for our souls when we know the Lord Jesus Christ. But ultimately, this day of release, being set free from captivity, points us to the new heavens and the new earth. It tells us that there will be a day when we will be totally and absolutely at rest. It's pointing forward when we will be emancipated from all sin, all the problems of sin, and we'll be in total rest in the new heaven and the new earth. So just the fact that they're released on the seventh year points us to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then look again at verses 5 and 6. Very strange to us, isn't it? Having an ear pierced on a master's doorpost. But what happened there many years ago in that nation, the nation of Israel, shows us our relationship with God, doesn't it? Haven't we found God to be a good master? Haven't we found him to be compassionate, gracious, kind, slow to anger? And because we know him like that, what do? We come before him, we say, Lord, I want to serve you. Lord, I want to know you. Lord, I want to be yours. We found that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And what do we want? We want more of him, don't we? We want to bind ourselves to him. Just like the slave or the servant did back in the nation of Israel. And we know him to be a good master because he cares for us. He provides for us. He gives us what we need. There's nothing that we lack. And most of all, we've given ourselves to him because Christ came and gave himself for us. The servant here in these verses did it willingly, voluntarily. And that's exactly what we've done. We know him to a big good master and we want to bind ourselves to him for life. And I'm sure all of us who know Christ and the gospel want to live with him and know him forever and forever and forever. And we never want to leave his household, do we? We never want to run away. We want to be with him forever. But that little illustration there in verses 5 and 6 about having your ear pierced on the doorpost doesn't only show our response to a God who's a good master. It also shows us the relationship between the Son and the Father. Between the Son and the Father. You see, here, again, there's echoes of the gospel. Why? Because Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, the eternal one, the Word that became flesh, became a servant. He volunteered himself as a servant. He became destitute and poor, but he wasn't poor or destitute. He gave up all his rights. And he became like ourselves. He gave up everything and identified himself with us. And he did that so he could stand in our place. He bound himself to his Father on our behalf, and his blood was shed, not for his sin, but for our sin. And you see, Jesus did the thing that we could never do. He bound himself to his Father, and he did his Father's will on our behalf. And it was in blood. And because he shed his blood, he invites us to come to him and for us to find rest for our souls. You see, this is just preparation for Jesus being the greatest servant that would walk the face of the earth and do the Father's will. And what did he come to do? He came to give us rest, didn't he? He came to give us rest for our souls. You see, one of the things that sin does, it casts a long shadow upon our hearts and upon our consciences. Our souls get weighed down with sin. They trap us. They bind us. They ensnare us. There's wounds upon our souls because of our sins. They become heavy. For some of us, they keep us awake at night. They make us worry. They make us fearful. We toss and we turn. We waste lots of energy in our minds because of our sins. When we take hold of this servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, when we come into our Master's home, we find rest for our souls. Now let's not get bogged down in the rights and wrong of what God says in this passage. What God was instituting here was to restrict the wickedness of men. But let's move forward. Let's see the Lord Jesus Christ in these verses. Because when we see the Lord Jesus Christ in these verses, we find somebody in whom we can find rest for our souls. Jesus is not just the slave, though, is he, or the servant. He's also the one who's united to the great master, God the Father. You know, when we become Christians, when we come to the cross, when we are born again by the Spirit of God, we also become slaves or servants. We become bond servants. We become bond servants to Christ. Why? Because he died in our place.